We're running a little bit late, but we got talking up front here and everybody else is out of fellowship. So if we stop a little early, we don't pay overtime. So if we go under time, it won't really hurt us too much. So let's go ahead and we'll have a word of thanksgiving and we will start. Heavenly Father, tonight we are thankful for all the good things you do. We're thankful for in our lives and the things that you allow and the things that we can see and understand. And we're thankful, Father, that you reveal in your word the character of the triune God. Father, you've revealed it to us in a way we can understand, a piece at a time. And we're thankful that you don't overload us and that the word of God is so simple and so direct, and yet it's the truth, it's reality. We ask tonight, Father, that the Spirit of God will direct in these things and that we will be blessed in the study of your word. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we were talking, Pablo and I were talking about something that is important. You may be asked this question, and I'm glad you brought it up, brother, because it's when we think about how God is, people will tend to do something. And brother, our brother brought it up, and it's a very good point. People will tend to say, well, this is true about God. Well, he's all love. I mean, why would he do this if he's a God of love? Well, please remember one thing. When you look at these things that we're talking about, that God acts out of the totality of his person, of what deity is, all of the things are used. But when we see something in Scripture, we may see something that is emphasized, and that one thing is what will stand out. For example, our brother was talking about Genesis 17, where Abraham saw God as El Shaddai. God is that's God Almighty. Does that mean that he's not a loving God? Does that mean he's not a holy God or a true? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means at that point is that word is emphasized because that's what was important. That's what would strike the imagination of the mind that was there, because God in Genesis 17 is going to go on and make a covenant with Abraham and promise that he's going to have children that are going to be numerous besides his ones that came through Israel. He had other children by Keturah. You can read about that in Genesis 25. And you find that what impressed Abraham was that this was Almighty. But then if you go back a few chapters before that, Hagar is fleeing in the wilderness from Sarah. And she's afraid that Sarah is going to make life miserable for her. And Sarah was going to make life miserable because of the jealousy after she realized she was going to have a child. And no longer would Hagar's son Ishmael be unique. So now she flees, and she called the name of the place where God found her Jehovah Jireh, which is the God, thou God seest me, the God who sees me. Well, does that mean that's all God does is he looks and watches? No, but that, at that point in time, that was what impressed Hagar about the Almighty God. But he's also Almighty, so one thing that you'll find is people will raise questions about God and the conduct. How can God allow? This is a typical question. How can a God of love allow this? Well, did anybody ever remind these people that he's also a holy God? He's also true. He's also almighty. Does God act out of one single attribute? No. Now, you see single attributes listed because at a given time, that is something that may be the most important or the most visible or the thing that God wants us to see about himself. So, if people try, and remember, God does not, I mean, no more than we do. I mean, if you have an ability in one area, if you're a good mathematician, is that all you ever do is do mathematical problems? You know, I mean, most of us have a temper too, you know, because of the old nature. And so when we do something, that can be hanging around. And we don't just act out of one particular ability or one part of our personality. When we act as a whole being. And yet it's funny that people, when they think about God, is that they'll say, well, how can a God of love do this? Or how can, well, you know, you can't forget that God acts out of the totality of his person, of what he is. And that's an important key. I think you and Pam, you don't have, do you have notes? We're at, I can give you that much.
It's 17?
Yeah, we're on page 18. 18? I think I have
18 or 17.
We're one or the other. Let's see, this is, Okay, this is the whole. This is everything. Okay, that's a whole set.
If I didn't record the first one, I would
have
said that.
Can
you
see
for yours?
Yes.
Does it, your thing ends at page 18.
Yeah, I have. You weren't here last week. I handed it out. Let me see if I can't find. I had extras. I printed up from 18 and beyond. No, I see. Here we go. Okay. There, that is the last page.
Or even okay. I have the other one.
But what you have is you have two sets. That's page 21, and then that's the first. There's a page 18.
Yeah, but it's
okay, Richard, I'll send that back. This is to Richard. That's page. Okay. That is page 18. So what I did is I had half of page 18. I reprinted all of 18 in addition to 21. So does anybody else not have page 18, the full page, through 21? Okay. If you weren't here last week, you might not have it.
Pages,
yeah, it goes all the way up to page 21. Yeah. So we added to it, and there'll be more to come. It's just that we are not quite done with the transcribing
17.
Of things.
He never went to 17. Yeah, but he
and
never.
I began to feel a little 17. Bit like Brother Dave and all the things that are going on. I have too many irons, too many fires, so I've put things back on the back pedal. But we are right now, we are, by my calculation, we are at point number 6 on page 19. We are at number 19 at Psalm 100. And we are, now we're getting to the point in our study, we are going to start probably, if not tonight, certainly next week, we're going to start holiness. And then we only have holiness, omnipotence, and omniscience to go. And then that will be, we'll conclude and tie this together. And then we're going to move on. And as soon as we're done, there'll be some more notes to this. But then we're going to go on into Trinitarianism. And that's going to be a little bit different.
Like Dale's doing?
Hmm?
Like Dale's doing?
Yeah, it'll be somewhat different because Dale is compressed in time. He has 12 weeks. If we had 12 weeks to go through, we wouldn't be. Well, we wouldn't get it done, and with all the questions we have, we probably would be back in the introduction, I think,
okay.
To 12. Well, maybe not that bad.
Yeah.
So it'll be a little expanded. Mm-hmm. But Brother Dale is compressed by time. You just only have 12 weeks. You have to go.
And
I kind of feel sorry for him because that is tough to have to do everything in 12 weeks. Okay. So, in Psalm 100, we're looking at goodness and the goodness of God. And we've been seeing up till now that when you look at goodness, you wouldn't think of it as it's used in the Old Testament. But in the book of Psalms, and I like the Psalms for the study of theology proper because the Psalms are the book of praises. So you have praise and you have worship. And you can find out a lot about how Israel could have related and should have related to God in the Psalms by the things that are said. Now, that we are not going to do the things that are in the book of Psalms necessarily, but we need to be careful. When we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, this is doctrine that we do not practice, it is doctrine that builds us up because you learn a lot of theology proper in the Old Testament. And one of the things that strikes me as being important is the fact, what you see in verse 5. And now, it's translated good, but the ASV 1901, oh, it picks up, so okay, I'm sorry. It says, for Jehovah is good, his loving kindness is forever, and his faithfulness unto all generations. Now, at the end of this thing, we'll talk about the how the flow of this psalm goes together. But when you look at it, it ends up with saying, he is good. Now, the attributes and qualities that are named of God, this is an ability of God. He's good. He maintains his own well-being, and he desires, and that, therefore he's a happy God. And because of that, he desires that we are happy, that our well-being is met as well. But you would not think in the Old Testament that when you came to the book of Psalms, that when you talk about worship and the relationship to God, you would not think that he would say good. You'd think something else, wouldn't you? Righteous, maybe? Because the law was pretty stringent, and it was pretty tough to live by the law. You might think stern, but it says he's good. So this shows that there was something there. When we look in the Old Testament, it's easy to think of God as being a bully. You know, there were liberals called the God of the Old Testament a bully. I don't know if any of you ever heard that. There was somebody, yeah. If you've ever read anything in theology, there were those liberals who would say that God was a bully in the Old Testament. Well, that's not what it says in Scripture, and that's not what it indicates. God is righteous, yes, but he's not a bully. Mm-hmm. Now, when you look at this psalm, you notice how it starts off. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come to before his presence with singing. Know ye that Jehovah, he is God. It is he that has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name. For Jehovah is good. His loving kindness is forever." Now it says, I have italicized endureth. But when you don't have a verb in a Hebrew text or in a Greek text, a verbless clause will always take is. Not a subjunctive, it'll take an indicative. His loving kindness is. Now endureth is not bad, I guess. But I can just say his loving kindness is forever. It is now, as David writes this. He says, now it is, and in the future it still will be. It is then. You'll always be able to say at any point in history, at any point you go, you can always say that God's faithfulness is in existence. It is there. It is there. It'll always be. Whatever generation you go to, that's the idea. It is. And I kind of like it better for that reason, because it gives me the idea that God is always going to be that way. Now, there's some things about this. I looked at this psalm, and this is really, it starts off with an imperative. What David says here, he's saying, you do this. He's saying, you do this. And the word that is you have here for, it says, make a joyful noise. It's not talking about singing. It's a word that's give a shout. And I looked at the word, and then, you know, it's a fun word, because it's translated as to blow an alarm back in the book of Numbers. Is it blow an alarm? Well, that's not what it means here. And it's also, I have noted here that it's also shouted. It's translated by a whole number of things. But what it indicates is that it's an expression of emotion. It's a shout, and in this particular context, I think the translation, the way it is probably a good idea. It's a joyful noise. It's a joyful shout. It's something of, yes! Interesting, isn't it? You would think in the Old Testament, well, God is holy, and oh, this is his temple, and oh, we come in reverence and silence. Oh, please. Don't go there. I don't think you can do that when you look at this. And you'll notice it says, you make a joyful noise. It's an imperative. Now, it's not a command, but it's a suggestion. David says, this is what you do. You're going to the temple. Now, you might not have thought this, but as you look at this, this psalm of thanksgiving is by a believer. And it's somebody that's already saved. And if they're already saved, and this is how they relate, this is showing you something of what an Old Testament believer had or did as part of their salvation. And you see that there's something here. There is more here than meets the eye. And we don't think the terms in looking at the Old Testament, we say, well, they didn't have the same salvation we do. No, they didn't. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have a position in Christ. There's a lot of things they didn't have. But what did they have? What was involved? Well, here you have, they're told to come, and they're told to shout. I mean, they come and they shout with gladness. Mm-hmm. And it actually says, all ye lands, but if you look at it, it's the Hebrew is very distinctive here. It's all the earth. It isn't just one people. So this is interesting, because this is probably going to be something that's going to happen in the millennium. Very likely. All ye lands, because right now that's not going to happen, and it didn't happen in the Old Testament. All the earth. Well, I got a suspicion. There's a lot of material in the Psalms. You'll find that it will be true in the millennium. And this might very well be part of it. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Okay. Once again, you have another imperative. And that word for gladness, it's a happiness of spirit. It's a human emotion. Now, it's not the fruit of the Spirit, but it tells you something in the Old Testament. Did God just want people to rotely go about and obey the law and just say, well, I'm not going to break the Ten Commandments and that's all I'm going to do? No, it says, serve the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what they would have done in service, But it says to serve him with gladness, with happiness. This is a human emotion. Yes, it's a human emotion. It's a feeling. But in the Old Testament, I'm impressed over and over again with the fact that God did not want some kind of a still. And I know people think this way sometimes, that they look at the Old Testament, well, it's just, it's a brute obedience. They just had to go about it, grit their teeth and do it. And there was nothing more than that there. No, it says, serve the Lord with happiness. Come before his presence with singing. Does that sound like a glum thing? You know, even in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest that the Old Testament had a little more vitality than we ever think. It's something that you add. Now, when you look at that, he says you come with gladness, you come with singing. In the New Testament, I remember what it says in 2 Peter. It's not the same thing, but it reminds me of 2 Peter, where it says, when you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it says, it names qualities, it says, add this to your love.
Mm-hmm.
You bring something. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life, but God, you bring something of yourself too. To love, you add brotherly kindness or fondness towards other believers. It's something that we add. Now back here, God wanted them to come and add gladness. To appreciate what God did. To understand what God did. Because he's going to go on and tell you that. Look what he says. Know ye that the Lord, know ye that Jehovah, he is God. It is he that has made us, and we are his.
Mm-hmm.
You see, they had reason to be glad. If they understood, if they were saved in the Old Testament context of things, they had reason to be glad. They understood, or should have understood, or could have understood that God had made them. It says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, you know, that concept of sheep of his pasture, if you make a note in your Bible to see John 10, verses 17 and 18, by that, you're going to find out that God, the Son, called Israel a sheepfold.
Mm-hmm.
They were his. They were his. He saved them.
What verse is that?
In John 10. I relate it to John 10, where you have in Christ, when he spoke, he said something that should have just knocked the socks off of his hearers. I'm not sure that they ever understood it then. And I wonder if people, when they read it now, understand it. But in John 10.
John 10 what?
Verse 17 and 18. Well, let's see. Wait a minute. I jumped too far ahead. John's 15 and 16 is the one I want, not 17 and 18. I'm sorry. 15 and 16. You can go 15 through 18 if you have it written down. Just make it 15 through 18, because you find here it says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Then I broke into a context. I realize that. But then he says, "And other sheep that I have, which are not of this fold,
mm-hmm.
other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Now he's talking to Jews. This fold obviously is the Jews. Well, what do you have back here in Psalm 100? We're the sheep of his pasture. In other words, when people got saved, they belonged to God. They had a relationship with God, not exactly like what we have. No, not at all. But they still were the sheep of his pasture. They were his. God would shepherd them. The 23rd Psalm was written to Israel. They could be shepherded by him if they had chosen to do so and be obedient. But it says, "I lay down, there are other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd." One flock, one fold. So when you look at, when you compare that, you realize that the people back here, In the present tense salvation of Old Testament believers, they did have a relationship to God. They were considered part of a fold. They did have a uniqueness to their God. And you'll notice it is he that has made us. Isn't that interesting? That's a passive, isn't it? It is he that has made us. Interesting. Did they know what the passives were back there in the Old Testament? I don't know, Dave. Could you say they did? Yeah, I guess you could. Yes, Richard.
You know, there's a saying in where I come from, and this has to do with dispensationalism, that dispensation divides Israel from the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
so that they never meet. And yet this verse right here kind of speaks against that.
In verse 7, John 10?
John 10.
Yeah, well, that's...
One
fold, one shepherd.
One fold, one shepherd.
Starting at the day of Pentecost.
Jew and Gentile.
Yeah, starting at the day of Pentecost, Israel, it's something new. That is that doesn't change, or that doesn't say dispensationalism is wrong.
Well,
it points to...
I'm even thinking of the combined and the...
Well, it's not combining. It's making something brand new. It's a new thing altogether. Yeah.
The branch is being grafted into the same...
The place of dealing and blessing. Yeah, the nation, the Gentiles are put in there. But it's something that when you look at the body of Christ and the fold of the flock, you're talking about a new creation. It's Jew and Gentile. It's one body. It's something that you don't have. So it is a new dispensation. It's not. It's part of what goes on since Pentecost. It's not saying, not talking about Israel becoming transformed into something else. No, when people get saved, they're no longer considered Jews.
Okay, or the church continuing Israel as a...
The church doesn't continue Israel. It's a whole new entity. It's a new creation. Yeah.
A whole new program.
Yeah.
And then in Romans 11, where it says that who is it speaking about and that are grafted into the...
Well, it's taught when you... In the Old Testament, God dealt strictly with the human race through Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the olive tree.
Is this the Gentile?
Now the Gentiles, God is dealing with Gentiles, with the world, not just Jews. He's dealing with the Gentiles primarily.
The church isn't in view there at all?
No, not there. I was just talking about how God's dealing with the humanity.
Romans 11.
Romans 11 is talking about how God deals with humanity.
I'm thinking of the verse that Pastor quoted concerning the three peoples.
Yeah.
Gentiles.
Yeah.
The church is a new creation.
Yes. And that's what, when you look back at John 10, what you have, and they would not have understood at the time, but that was going to be, there's going to be something new done.
So as far as the Gentiles are concerned, in this verse here, we're just talking about are you talking about the church entity here, or are you talking about Gentiles and Jews, period?
In what, John 10?
Yeah.
In John 10, what it's talking about, he's talking about sheep. Now, in the Old Testament, God did have, and that's what we have back here, that he had a flock. He had sheep. Those were saved people. Now, on the other side, you're going to have another flock. It's going to be made up. There will be some that will be brought over in the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. but they're no longer part of Israel. Now they've become part of the church, which is a new thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a new flock.
It's a different identity.
It's a different identity. They've gone, on the day of Pentecost, what you had is you had people that had been Jews. All of a sudden now, they've left their Judaism and they have become part of the body of Christ.
When you go to the Romans 11 now, then, you know, basically the same thing, except the issue there is a tree or the...
Yeah, it's talking about the place... It's talking about where the place of God's blessing and dealing is. Primarily, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be related to God, you had to come in through Judaism. But now, it's not true. God deals with Gentiles, with the world.
Mm-hmm.
And not that many Jews are saved.
The vine is the same thing.
The vine in John 15?
15.
Well, no, that's talking about in the body of Christ, fruit bearing that we have. If I don't abide, if you don't abide, if we're not comfortable, if we're not at ease, if God is not working through us, and we're not living in our position in Christ, that we don't bear fruit. That's a relationship within the church.
The Gentile and the Jew.
And it's in the body of Christ. The vine is the body of Christ.
Right.
But the fig tree looks at the fact that when God, in the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel after the time of Abraham, starting there. It was his dealings with the human race came through Israel.
Yeah.
But now it comes through the church. It comes through Gentiles because most of the church is comprised of Gentiles that have been saved. So God's blessing is no longer... It's going to go back to being Israel in the future. You look at the millennium, Israel is going to be the center of everything. They're the center of, you know, the world capital is going to be Jerusalem. I mean, it's going to be they'll be the center again. So that will change.
I am the vine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christ said I'm the vine.
I just want to agree with the previous point of Israel.
Yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. I am the vine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so John 15 is a personal relationship. So, but so when you come through the song, the song, what I see here is that this gives you something of a flavor of what it was like to be an Old Testament believer and what they could have in their present tense salvation. It's not a detailed picture, but it does tell you something of what they could do because he's making these imperatives down through. He says, do this. He says, do this. He says, no, you know that Jehovah is God. Know that he's the one that's made us and we're the people of his. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Now, that sounds kind of like something you see in the New Testament. I'm not equating the two by any stretch of the imagination, but what I am trying to say is that when we think of Old Testament salvation, we're not told a great deal about it, but you see little hints of it in places like this. because they were told to enter his courts with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So they were told to do this. And then it says, give thanks and bless him. Now, why is that? Because this is what an Old Testament believer could do. Now, it's not the same as what we have, but you see the point we're making is that in the Old Testament, they had something that was good. We have something that's better. Remember, when it says in Hebrews 11, it says, God has given us some better thing. Hebrews 11:39. Well, you can't have better unless you have good. So you have to look back and find good. Well, then what was good that they had? Well, this is part of it. This is part of it. And you can see it. In another place, you can see something. Hold your finger here, and let's take a quick look back at Psalm 51. Lest you think we are stretching it, which we're not, and I trust you don't think we are. We don't stretch it. That's why I went on a diet. I got tired of stretching my pants. That's the whole thing. That's the only thing I ever stretched, and I'm through stressing that for right now. But if you look back in Psalm 51, you might not notice it, but this is David asking for a restoration to what he had. Mm-hmm. And the giveaway to it all, what really is the key verse, is verse 12. Now, everything he said at that point is part of it, but verse 12 is where it will show you where the light for me went on when I saw this. It says in verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If David says restore it, then he must have had it and lost it, and he wants it back. You see the point? If he says restore it, I had it, I've lost it, I want it back. So in other words, in his present tense as an Old Testament believer, he did have, it says the joy, and that's that same word we saw over here, happiness. It's a gladness or happiness of human spirit. The fact that David was saved as an Old Testament believer, God brought into his life, emphasizing his life, that he had human gladness. It was gladness that was there in his life. It's not the same as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not joy. But it's gladness. It was happiness. Mm-hmm. They weren't necessarily gloomy people in the Old Testament. David wasn't. Now, we could say, well, maybe this is unique to David, but I don't see any reason why we should say it is. Because there were other people saved in the Old Testament as well. Now, David's relationship was privileged as king. I realize that. But at least for him, you can say that. And I believe it's fair to say that if you look at some of the things we're in here, they had some joy in their salvation. They were willing sometimes. In verse 13, it says, David was willing to teach transgressors your ways and sinners be converted unto you. My goodness, you mean if they would go out and tell others about God and try to get them, other Jews, to straighten their lives out with God? Well, that's what David would do. Now, we don't see a whole lot of it. There aren't enough verses. It would be nice if we had some verses written where it showed that happening. But when you look at this, I really think that you see just a little piece, again, of what it means to be a believer in the Old Testament, of what was possible. Yes?
In Psalm 100 again,
mm-hmm.
if I understand correctly, the Jew really couldn't have contact with God unless they went to the temple or involved with priest or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And this, it's interesting because I've heard this, but I'm not able to pinpoint a lot of verses to totally support that. This chapter kind of led to that. In verse 2, come before his presence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God's presence was in the,
mm-hmm.
the temple.
Yes, it was. Mm-hmm. Very good point.
And then later on, verse 4, enter the gates.
Mm-hmm.
And the court, that had to be the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So for him to experience all this gladness and joyful shouting and stuff like that, it would be when he would go to the temple there, but it doesn't sound like he's really experiencing that outside of that.
Let's see, we don't have enough verses to say that he did.
Yeah, he did, yeah, true.
Because David said, give him back the gladness of his salvation, and so I don't know if I just limit it to here, but you know, your point is well taken, and it is true. And this is one of the things where you can say we have something that's better, because you look at this. Mm-hmm. It was good, but where did they have to go if they were going to experience this?
Mm-hmm.
And at least we know that's what they would experience there. Now, it's probably true that they would give thanks. They would go to the temple to do it, and they would go and they would give their thanks there and their praise there. It's very possible that's the only place they ever did it. But they still were able to do it, and it still was something they had in the present tense of their salvation. But now, that's good, but what we have is better. Do we have to go to a special place? Do you have to go to church?
Mm-hmm. Our bodies are even the temple.
Yeah, our bodies are the temple. We don't have to go to the temple because it says you are a temple.
Mm-hmm.
You see the difference? So, I mean, yeah, what they had was good. They did have to go to the temple. And if we limit it to that, and okay, we could do that. We could say, okay, maybe that is just limited to the temple. Maybe this was only done when they were there. And if that's true, then think about how much better it is that we don't have to do that. We don't have to go to the temple. That's why some people, you know, if you've ever seen a church, you know, this is the house of the Lord and everything.
Yeah.
And it kind of makes you feel like you're back here, doesn't it, a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
You come there to do your worship, you come there, and it's almost as though you come to church and it's a worship service. Well, most worship services don't usually have much worship going on. And probably most of us, if we've grown and know a little bit of theology proper, we've probably done more of our worshiping other places than in the church building. More than likely. Because when I'm in the church building, I'm usually trying to pay attention to Dave and whoever's teaching, and or else I'm teaching myself. And I mean, you know, most of the time we're listening, we're singing, and maybe there's some praise, and maybe there's some fellowship. But most of the time our worship actually doesn't happen within the building anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're not limited. I hope none of us think that we have to go to church to worship, or to church to praise, or to church to give thanks. But it may be that that's all they had.
Don, on this restoring, mm-hmm. would that also be because the Holy Spirit would come upon them and then leave, where now we always have the Spirit of God?
Well, that might have been part of it.
Could that be more your soul?
Well, it's
emotions?
Well, for him, when he said, restoring the joy of my salvation, he's talking about that was, there was a human gladness that was there. And he lost that, and he wasn't, you know, I'm not sure that it was the Holy Spirit that necessarily produced that, although his walk with God was what produced it. He knew he was right with God, now he knew he was wrong, and among other things, the Holy Spirit left him along with it, or he's afraid of that happening. He's afraid the Holy Spirit would be taken away from him like it was with Saul.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's talking about restoring me to joy, I think he's talking about the human emotion.
So that would be soulish. Really.
That's what
yeah.
I was
yeah, and it's not so, like I said, it is not the same as the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
But if an Old Testament believer could have gladness, a human gladness, and a human happiness at being saved, that's pretty good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's better than going around with a cloud of gloom and doom over their head. Now, by the same token, you could ask today, are you happy that you're saved? Are you ever happy about that? Well, you have joy. But do you ever have the human emotion of being glad or happy that you're saved along with it? Yeah, you do. You do sometimes. I think about 1 John 3:2, and it always makes me smile. That always makes me feel good. I feel glad. But that's a human emotion. And they could have had that too, but they couldn't have had the joy or the peace that we have. That they couldn't have had.
Well, even going back to verse 10, it's saying, create in me a clean heart, O God, mm-hmm. and renew a steadfast spirit mm-hmm. within me.
Yeah.
Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah.
He was concerned. And then it goes on to restore.
Yeah. So he had some things back there, and if you start looking at that, create in me a clean heart, that's an unusual statement, because that's the one that you find in Genesis 1:1, create out of nothing. Mm-hmm. And really what it amounts to is David says, there's nothing in me that's any good. If I'm going to have a clean heart, you're going to have to create it out of nothing, because it's not here. There's nothing, you can't build it, you have to create it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an admission on his part.
Mm-hmm.
David was pretty smart about that. God would have to create it out of nothing, because there was nothing there. He couldn't build it. There's nothing in David that was good. Almost reminds me of Romans 7 in a way. In mm-hmm. me, there's no good thing.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, it's intriguing to me to note that they had bits and pieces of some of the things we know. And you say, well, my goodness, how did they know all this? Well, evidently God did give some revelation. And they understood some things. Mm-hmm. And they didn't have everything we do. But they did not. They weren't in the dark. I mean, I look at the Old Testament, and the more I've looked at it, the more I realize that God did give these people something.
That's right.
And it was good.
Mm-hmm.
But now be careful that you don't make it equal to what we have. Yes?
Would you say that we're probably more in the dark
about what they have? I mean, we have glimpses, like what
we have glimpses
tonight, because myself, for example, before I start seeing some of these biblical distinctions, I just lumped it all the same.
Mm-hmm.
And, oh, they had to have experienced the joy, the peace, and, like we do right now.
Yes.
You know, I'm trying to get that they don't. But whatever it was, there was, when they had a relationship with God, it had to produce
it. It produced it. Yeah, it did. Absolutely.
It's not the same as what we have, but they did have something,
and it was
that
good.
Was meaningful to them.
Yes.
And, good.
And that's the whole point. And we see glimpses of it. Now, we're not told more because, well, we don't need it because it's not for us to live by. But we're told enough so that we can understand that we have something better. Well, if God says we have something better, don't we at least have to have an idea what they had that was good? Because if you just say it's better and you don't look at anything in the Old Testament, well, better than what? What's it better than? Well, you get little glimpses of it, but you're not told a lot because we don't need to know a lot. I mean, there's sometimes in Scripture where I think that God draws the line and doesn't tell us as much as he could tell us because we don't need to know.
That's right.
We don't really need to know everything. I mean, you look back, I'll tell you one place that really gets my interest. I taught the book of Job in chapel. I had 6 weeks to do it, and that was, believe it or not, I actually made it through. We went through a lot. We went fast, but one thing, and considering that Dave and I teach down here, you would not believe that Dave could go through the Torah, the five books of Moses, and survey through them in 5 weeks, or in 12 weeks, But Dave did. Now,
wow. So
even though he only got one line done tonight, he did actually do a whole bunch of lines in 12 weeks. So, you know, Dave is capable of doing that. So is Don, actually. But, what was I getting at? I lost my train of thought.
Sorry.
It was one of those trains of thought that had an engine and a caboose. And I think the caboose got left at the station, so it was just the engine that already went by.
I knocked you off the track, so.
Yeah, I know it, well. But we're only it's in Job 1. I was that's where I was going. In Job 1, you know, you stop and think about the things that could be told in Scripture. If you look at Job 1 sometime, well, you have God on the Mount of Congregation, and the angels report in, and Satan comes with them. Now, you're only told that they're at the Mount of Congregation. I, for the life of me, would like to know something of what maybe that looked like, a little bit maybe about it. I'm not told. This perfect place back in Job 1. It says that you talk about the Mount of Congregation and God is on the throne and the angels report and Satan comes with him. It doesn't tell us a whole lot of anything. It says the angels had stationed themselves, so it tells me that they have an appointed order that they stand in, like a military type arrangement. It does say that much.
These are fallen or unfallen?
No, these are spirit beings and Satan comes in with them. So evidently there are times when we know from some other place, from 1 Kings 22, I think it is, when you have a case where angels are on the right hand of God and angels are on the left hand of God, and one of them from the left hand says, "I'll go down and be a lying spirit." So they apparently come in, but we're not told a lot of particulars. There's a lot of details I'd like to know, like what's the makeup of these? How many are in there? What does it look like? But we're only told just a limited amount. And in things like that, and things like what we see here, we don't need to know everything. Just imagine how much more you'd have to have written to detail what they had.
That's right.
I mean, we already have 39 books of the Old Testament. Do we want more? Well, I'm not volunteering for it. You know? I mean, I'm tempted at times to say I wish there was more here and there, but then all of a sudden you start adding books to the Old Testament and then pages and, well, but we're told enough. We're told enough. And I think the reason we're limited to this much is because we have to know something, but we don't need to know everything.
That's right.
We don't need to know everything. I mean, that's one of the problems we have, is because I think I want to know something, then I think, well, that should know. Why didn't God tell me? Well, then why doesn't God tell me in the book of Revelation what the seven thunders said? Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, the one thing that's sealed in that book, it's not sealed. There's one thing that is sealed. It's what the seven thunders said. Did you realize that? Why is that sealed? I want to know. Well, God, I want to know. I'm going to hold my breath and turn blue. No, it wouldn't do me any good if I did. No, because but it's not something I need to know, or else God would have told me. So we do know enough, I think, to realize that they had something good. You see it here. They had something good. But you notice and the motivation for this one comes right down to the end. What is the motivation for them to do all these things? It says, enter into his courts, give thanks unto him, bless his name, bless his character. Please remember, when you see bless the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean to say, praise the Lord, bless him. No, it's you ascribe things to his character. You bless his character. You say things about God that are true. Now, why do you do that? What's your motivation? For Jehovah is good. Now, the psalmist could have picked any of a number of things that are true about God. He could have said, God is holy, God is righteous, God is true. But he picked, God is good. And this is interesting because throughout the Psalms, you see over and over again, God is good. And people think in terms of the Old Testament of God as a stern God. But you see in the Psalms over and over again, it says he's good. He maintains his own well-being and his happiness. And that's what he desires for the human race. And it completely changes, I hope, the view that you have of God in the Old Testament. Because people think of God, you know, you see grace in the New Testament. You know, you see an awful lot of grace in the Old Testament if you just open your eyes. You know, we overlook a lot of things. I mean, a lot of grace. Well, what about Abraham? God put up with Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22 before Abraham did a real work of faith. But Abraham also did a bunch of things in there. You read where he gave his wife away.
Twice.
Once before he was saved. Once after he was saved. He did it. You know, and did God just say, I'm done with him? Well, you might not think of it, but did Abraham deserve God's continued dealings? No. But, you know, there's grace. So when we look at the Old Testament, God hasn't changed. It's just some things may be emphasized more. Grace. When you say that the New Testament is where you see grace, be careful when you say that you're saying it the right way. It is that we live by grace. You see plenty of grace in the Old Testament, but you don't see people living by grace. It's the difference. They had the law. Now we live by grace. They live by law, but there's still tons and tons of grace to be found throughout the Old Testament. I mean, after all, couldn't God have just given up on the nation of Israel? Why did God make unconditional covenants? Did they deserve those? That he's going to give the land to Abraham's seed? Well, there's plenty of grace back there. Well, we could go on from that point, but suffice it to say that when you look at the Psalms and you go through it, if you want a good study, go through it and look at all the places where you find goodness there. And you'll notice in this particular case, you have goodness and loving kindness. Loving kindness. That word, I wish there was a more of an equivalent in Greek to bring it up and to match to the New Testament, because it's not a word that's easily put into modern English. It's more like gracious kindness. Maybe a compassionate kindness. I'm not sure. I always think of it as a gracious sort of a kindness. And it's a word that definitely means that God is gracious. Maybe gracious is good. Is a good. I'm not sure how to take it beyond that. But God is not a stern God, and that's what they saw in the Old Testament. And His faithfulness is unto all generations. His faith, his kind, his loving kindness is forever, and his faithfulness is unto all generations.
Mm-hmm.
So, and this is what they saw. So, in the believer's walk in the Old Testament, in some way, they understood some of these things, and that was the motivation for them to come to the temple. I mean, even if that's the only place that they could experience their happiness, even if that is the only place, they still came there. And what was it that they saw as important? God is good. Well, we have a few minutes left. Philippians 1:6 is something important when we think of it. One thing in theology proper that you don't have time to do in seminary, because in 12 weeks, I still marvel if they can get through this in 12 weeks, Pastor Dave. I wonder how you can go through theology proper in 12 weeks. I saw Dale struggle to get through it in 12 weeks in evening school, and boy, that's tough. But one thing that you can't do is one thing that I think I like to do as much as I like to teach anything, and that's make the application to your life. Does goodness affect you? Does God's goodness mean something to you? Well, what does it say in Philippians 1:6? And that's on the bottom of your notes on page 19. Mm. How should we, point number G, how should a Christian respond when they realize how good God is? For example, how about this one, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a
good work
in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in you. Now, salvation has many things that can be said about it, but it's a good work. It's a noble work, but it's good. Does it have a potential to make you happy? I would say it should make you happy at some point. It's a good work. It's something that's well done. It's beneficial. It's a good thing. But it has the potential to make you happy. Now, if it doesn't, maybe it's because we don't understand it. Maybe it's for some other reason. But I suggest when we think of the goodness of God that we realize there's so many things in our life that God does. This is just one of them. And does the goodness of God mean something to me? Well, you know, I hope it does. I hope it does. Now, we have a couple minutes. Why don't we at least talk about it? We're going to go on page 20. We're going to start another area, and we're not really going to get too far into this, but we can at least share some opening thoughts. Of all the places that you'll go in the study of God that will be confusing, it will be difficult, the most misunderstood single area by far is the holiness of God. Holiness is, in contemporary definitions, I took down just a couple of them. One site said it's a state of being holy, which, you know, define a word by a word. Holiness is a state of being holy. Well, that doesn't really help very much, does it? Or pureness or integrity of moral character, freedom from sin. When applied to mankind, it means purity of heart or disposition, sanctified ambitions, piety, moral goodness, but not perfect. Is that what holiness is? Well, and then this other, and then he goes on to say, properly, holiness, it's whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure and temperate dispositions, free from sin or sinful affections. Oh, so God is free from sin. Is that what holiness means? Free from sin in the case of God? Boy, we're going all around. We're going all over the place here. And I was a little surprised. I looked up in ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it does a lot of things, but somehow doesn't quite pin down what holiness is. What do you do when you start looking at these? If holiness involves, in some sense, a freedom from sin, and one place even said, it defines being made holy. Sanctification is a process that results. Holiness is a process that results in a changed lifestyle. To be sanctified or to be holy. And it's. So I say, wait a minute, no, what does holiness mean? They've gone all around Robin Hood's barn. Have they really said what it means? Well, I don't think so. And I think if you look at our definition, the definition of it is just simply the deity. All three persons of the Godhead maintain their absolute perfections, all of them, so that there is nothing that is like God. God maintains what he's like. He has the ability to maintain, throughout all eternity, God maintains the perfections that he has. He doesn't change. Now, you might think, just off the top, you might say, well, so what? Well, I'm Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Why can he say that? Because God is holy. Because he maintains. Well, you see, the holiness is far different. Because you'll notice point number B. His holiness does relate to creation in the fact that because God maintains his perfections, he also wants that of others. And he abhors and he separates from that which is unlike the Trinity, and demands the same from creation. So God wants beings to maintain the uniqueness of what he created them for. And God did not create man to be a fallen being. Man fell. He wasn't created to be that. So then point C, holiness does not mean a sinless character or separation from sin or evil. To say one is sinlessly perfect implies that one has the ability to sin, which deity does not have. So you can't. If you say holiness means freedom from sin, well, that means that there must be a potential there to sin. So if that's our definition of holiness, then are we saying God has the ability to sin? Would that make any sense?
No.
It doesn't make any sense at all. You know, the problem is the definitions that people use. One of them had the idea of, one of them said it was defined as separation. One definition was separation from all that is human and earthly. Is that what holiness is? in eternity past, if God was always holy, if the attributes of God are always the same and God hasn't changed, what would God have to separate from in eternity past? If there wasn't a human being there, and there wasn't a planet Earth there, and there wasn't sin running around. And if God didn't, I mean, so you can see that holiness is, if you read stuff on it, and I don't recommend that you do it because it gets to be kind of depressing. You see, that just pile up words, and I've come to the conclusion that some people like to write a lot of words about something because they figure if they throw enough words out, they're liable to hit the target, you know. I mean, that's like what we used to do in high. And did anybody ever do this in high school besides me, and even in college? You figure if I write long enough, I'm bound to hit the answer somewhere. And I'm bound, if I don't, if I can't dazzle them with brilliance, I can baffle them with well. there's an old saying there. I can baffle them with baloney, I guess we could call it. Well, I think that's what you see. And so, with holiness, it's just nothing more than God can maintain the integrity, the Trinity. They maintain what they are like. They're not going to change because they have the ability to maintain it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't just happen. God has that ability. And God expects that from the human race. Now you can see where wrath can come from. This is what causes wrath, because man will not do that. Man chooses not to do that. We'll come back, and we're going to come back to top of page 20. Our time is up. We're going to come back to start looking at some of the verses, and we're going to share something. I have some notes. I'm going to skip ahead, and I want to share something and relate holiness to us, and then go through some of these verses, because I think that will be the most helpful thing to see. If we say we're supposed to be holy, what does that mean? What does God expect? It does say that we're supposed to be holy in one of the epistles. Yeah, it's quoted from the Old Testament, and now it's quoted, and that was given to Israel. And you say, oh, well, that's for the Jews. Well, it's Peter quoted. Peter was writing to Christians. He wasn't writing just to the Jews. So what does it mean? Think about that. You'll have to come back next week if you want to know what it means. So,
same bad time, same bad
time. Same time, the same station. And, let's see. Well, we did more than one line. So this particular class, we actually did about 6 lines. So we have a justifiable pride, maybe, I guess. I don't know. But seriously, we will come back and we'll start to look at these things. But I want to share next week, what does it mean for us to be holy? We're going to skip ahead a little bit because I think it's something important to understand. Because people don't understand what holiness is. Does it mean that God expects you to be sinlessly perfect and never sin again? Boy, if it does, we're in trouble. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight that you are loving and that you're gracious and that you're good, Father. We realize that you have done so many wonderful things, and Father, your happiness and well-being are secured, and you've always had that. But yet, Father, even though you wouldn't have to do that for us, yet you've chosen for your people to show goodness to us. Goodness in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, and so many good things in the New Testament, from our salvation right on down to our position in Christ, and so many other things. We can think of them as being good, because they do make us happy. We're thankful tonight for the privilege that we have of knowing you and for the privilege of studying your word, and we're thankful that it's true. Bless us now, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. So next week we'll be on top of page 20 at point number D. We'll start there.